The Practice of Piety by Lewis Bailey. This is a very, it's an abridged version, but it's a very popular manual of piety from the 17th century that went through 60 editions. And here's the epistle of dedication to the high and mighty Prince Charles, Prince of Wales. Christ Jesus, the Prince of Princes, bless your Highness with a length of days and an increase of all graces, which may make you truly prosperous in this life and eternally happy in that which is to come. Jonathan shot three arrows to drive David further off from Saul's fury. And this is the third epistle which I have written to draw your Highness nearer to God's favor. By directing your heart to begin, like Josiah, in your youth to seek after the God of David and of Jacob, your father. Not but that I know that your Highness does this without my admonition, but because I would, with the apostle, have you to abound in every grace, in faith and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love of God's service and true religion. Never was there more need of plain and unfeigned admonition. For the comic in that saying seems to have been prophesied of our times. Obsequium amicos veritas odium parat. And no marvel, seeing that we are fallen into the dregs of time, which being the last must needs be the worst days. How can there be worse, seeing vanity knows not how to be vainer, nor wickedness knows how to be more wicked? And whereas hitherto those have been counted most holy, who have showed themselves most zealous in their religion, Matthew 25:1. They are now reputed most discreet, who can make the least profession of their faith. And that these are the last days appears evidently, 2 Timothy 2:4, because the security of men's eternal state hath so overwhelmed all sorts, as Christ foretold it should, that most who now live are become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And if those who pretend to love God, O God, what sanctified heart cannot but bleed to behold how seldom they come to prayer, how irreverently they hear God's word, what strangers they are at the Lord's table, what insidious spectators they are at stage plays, where, being Christians, they can sport themselves to hear the vassals of the devil scoffing religion, and blasphemously abusing phrases of Holy Scripture on their stages as familiarly as they use their tobacco pipes in their bibbing houses, so that he would nowadays seek in most Christians for the power will scarce almost find the very show of godliness. Never was there more sinning, never less remorse for sin. Never was the judge nearer to come, never was there so little preparation for his coming. And if the bridegroom should come now, how many who think themselves wise enough and full of all knowledge would be found foolish virgins without one drop of the oil of saving faith in their lamps? For the greatest wisdom of most men in this age consists in being wise, first, to deceive others, and in the end, to deceive themselves. Boy, and you think it was bad then, look at it now. And if sometimes some good books haps into their hands, or some good motion cometh into their heads, whereby they are put in mind to consider the uncertainty of this present life, or how weak assurance they have of eternal life if this were ended, and how they have some secret sins, for which they must needs repent here, or be punished for them in hell hereafter, security then forthwith whispers the hypocrite in the ear, that though it be fit to think of these things, yet it is not yet time, and that he is yet young enough, though he cannot but know that many millions as young as himself are already in hell for want of timely repentance. Presumption warranteth him in the other ear, that he may have time hereafter at his leisure to repent, and that howsoever others die, yet he is far enough from death, and therefore many boldly take yet a longer time to enjoy his sweet pleasures, and to increase his wealth and greatness, and hereupon, like Solomon's sluggard, he yields himself to a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to sleep in his former sin, till at last despair, security's ugly handmaid, comes in unlocked for, and shows him his hourglass, dolefully telling him that his time is past, and that nothing now remains but to die and be damned. Let not this seem strange to any, for too many have found it to be so true. And more, without more grace, are like to be thus soothed to their end, and in the end, snared to their endless perdition. In my desire, therefore, of the common salvation, but especially of your highness's everlasting welfare, I have endeavored to extract out of the chaos of endless controversies of the old practice of true piety, which flourished before those controversies were hatched, which my poor labors in a short while now come forth again under the gracious protection of your highness's favor, and by the entertainment seem not to be altogether unwelcome to the Church of Christ. If to be pious has in all ages been held in the truest honor, how much more honorable it is in so impious an age to be the true patron and pattern of piety. Piety made David, Solomon, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, Zerubbabel, Constantine, Theodosius, Edward VI, Queen Elizabeth, Prince Henry, and other religious princes to be so honored that their names since their death smell in the Church of God like a precious ointment, and their remembrances are sweet as honey in all mouths, and as music at a banquet of wine. Whereas the life of others who have seen godless and irreligious princes do rot and stink in the memory of God's people. And what honor it is for great men to have great titles on earth when God counts their names unworthy to be written in the book of life in heaven. Now, some of those people there, he says, are wonderful. Constantine's debatable, highly debatable. Queen Elizabeth is certainly debatable, but we'll take him, what he says there, with a grain of salt. It is piety that embalms a prince's good name and makes his face to shine before men and glorifies his soul among angels. For as the face of Moses by all talking with God shined in the eyes of the people, so by frequent praying, which is our talking with God, and hearing the word, which is God speaking unto us, we shall be changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord to the image of the Lord. And seeing this life is uncertain to all, especially to princes, what argument is more fit both for princes and people to study than that which teaches sinful men to deny himself by mortifying his corruptions, that he may enjoy Christ, the author of his salvation, to renounce these false and momentary pleasures of the world, that he may attain to the true and eternal joys of heaven, and to make them truly honorable before God in piety, who are now only honorable before men in vanity. What charges whoever we spend in earthly vanities? For the most part, they either die before us, or we shortly die after them. But what we spend like Mary in the practice of piety shall remain our true memorial forever. For piety hath the promise of this life, and that which shall never end. But without piety there is no internal comfort to be found in conscience, nor external peace to be looked for in the world, nor any eternal happiness to be hoped for in heaven. How can piety but promise to herself a zealous patron to your highness, being the sole son and heir of so gracious and great a monarch, who is not only a defender of the faith by title, but also a defender of the faith in truth, as the Christian world hath taken notice, by his learned confuting of Bellarmine's overspreading heresies, and his suppressing in the blade of Fortius' Athean blasphemies. And how easy it for your highness to equal, if not exceed, all that were before you in grace and greatness, if you do but set your heart to seek and to serve God, considering how religiously your highness hath been educated by godly and virtuous governors and tutors, as also that you live in such a time wherein God's providence and the king's religious care hath placed over this church, to the unspeakable comfort thereof, another venerable Jehoiada, that doth good in our Israel both towards God's and towards his house, of whom your highness at all times and all doubts may learn the sincerity of religion, for the salvation of your inward soul, and the wisest counsel for the direction of your outward state, and to excite you the rather to the zealous practice of divine piety. Often suppose with yourself that your highness hears your religious father James speaking unto you, as sometimes holy David spake to his son Solomon. And thou, Charles, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart, and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will be cast. He will cast thee off forever. I think it's James and Charles were pretty wicked guys. I guess he's giving them the benefit of the doubt. To help you the better to seek and serve this God Almighty, who must be your chief protector in life and only protector in death, I hear, once again, on my bended knees, offer my old might, new stamped upon your Highness's hands, daily for your Highness, offered up unto the Most High my humblest prayers, that as you grow in age and stature, so you may, like your Master Christ, increase in wisdom and favor with God and in all good men. This suit I will never cease, in all their matters I will ever rest. Your Highness's humble servant, during life to be commanded, Lewis Bailey. To the devout reader, I had not purposed to enlarge the last edition, save that the importunity of many devoutly disposed prevailed with me to add some points and to amplify others. To satisfy whose godly request I have done my best endeavor, and withal furnished all I intend in this argument. If thou shalt hereby reap any more profit, give God the more praise and remember him in thy prayers, with vowed both his life and his labors to further thy salvation as his own. Farewell in the Lord Jesus, Lewis Bailey. The practice of piety, directing a Christian how to walk that he may please God. Whoever thou art that lookest into this book, never undertake to read it unless thou first resolvest to become, from thine heart, an unfeigned practitioner of piety. Yet read it, and that speedily, lest before thou hast read it over, God, by some unexpected death, cut thee off for thine inveterate impiety. The practice of piety consists first in knowing the essence of God, and that in respect of one, Roman numeral 1, the diverse manner of being therein, which are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Roman numeral 2, the attributes thereof, which are either nominal or real. 1, absolute as simpleness, infiniteness. 2, relative as life, understanding, will, power, majesty. 2, in knowing thy own self in respect of thy state of corruption and renovation. 3, and he's following Calvin's pattern here. You got to know God before you can know yourself. 3, glorifying God aright, Roman number 1, by thy life and dedicating thyself wholly to serve him, both privately in thine own person and publicly with thy family every day and with the church on the Sabbath day and extraordinarily by fasting and by feasting. Roman number 2, by thy death and dying in the Lord and for the Lord. Unless that a man doth truly know God, he neither can nor will worship him aright, for how can a man love him whom he knoweth not? And who will worship him whose help a man thinks he needeth not? And how shall a man seek remedy by grace who never understood his misery by nature? Therefore, saith the apostle, Hebrews 6:6, he that cometh to God must believe that God is, and that he is the rewarder of them that seek him. And forasmuch as there can be no true piety without the knowledge of God, nor any good practice without the knowledge of a man's own self, we will therefore lay down the knowledge of God's majesty and man's misery as the first and chiefest grounds of the practice of piety. A plain description of the essence and attributes of God out of the Holy Scripture, so far as every Christian must completely know and necessarily believe that will be saved. Although no creature can define what God is, because he is incomprehensible and dwelling in inaccessible light, 1 Timothy 6:16, yet it hath pleased his majesty to reveal himself to us in his word, so far as our weak capacity can best conceive him. Thus, God is at one spiritual and infinitely perfect essence, whose being is of himself eternally, Deuteronomy 1:4, 4:35, 32:39, 6:4, Isaiah 45:8, 1 Corinthians 8:4, Ephesians 4:5 and 6, 1 Timothy 2:5, John 4:24, 2 Corinthians 3:17, 1 Kings 8:17, Deuteronomy 32:4, etc., etc. In the divine essence, we are to consider two things. First, the diverse manner of being therein. Secondly, the attributes thereof. The diverse manner of being therein are called persons, Hebrews 1:3. A person is a distinct subsistence of the whole Godhead, John 1:1, John 5:31 and 37, 14:16, Colossians 2:9, John 14:9. Or in modern language, there are three interpersonal distinctions within the one, the Godhead. There are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Genesis 1:26, 3:22, 11:7, Exodus 22, Hosea 1:4 and 7, etc., etc. These three persons are not three several substances, but three distinct subsistences, or three diverse manners of being, of one and the same substance of the divine essence. So that a person in the Godhead is an individual understanding and incommunicable subsistence living of itself and not sustained by another. Same essence, fully equal. There's no subordination between, in essence, but in being between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're all completely equal. In the economic Trinity, how God operates in the salvation, in creation and the salvation of men, there is kind of a subservience, but that's just how God works in creation and salvation. The Son submits to the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and does the work of the Son in redemption. In the unity of the Godhead, there is a plurality which is not accidental. Genesis 1:26, 3:22, 11:7, Isaiah 6:8. For God is the most pure act and admits no accidents nor essential, for God is only one, is one essence only, but personal. The persons in this one essence are but three. In this mystery, there is an alias et alias, another and another, but not iliad et iliad, another thing and another thing. The divine essence is in itself neither divided nor distinguished, but the three persons in the divine essence are distinguished amongst themselves three manner of ways. Number one, by their names, by their order, by their actions. By their names thus. The first person is called the Father. Second, the first person is named the Father. The first in respect of his natural son, Christ. Matthew 11:27, 3:17. Secondly, in respect of the elect, his adopted sons. Ephesians 3:14 and 15, etc. That is, those who, not being his sons by nature, are made his sons by grace. The second person is named the Son, because he is begotten of his Father's substance or nature. Proverbs 30, verse 4, Psalm 2:7, Hebrews 1:3, Philippians 2:6. He is called the Word. And that's called the eternal beginning of the Son. It's very mysterious. First, because he is the conception of the Word in man's mind, is the nearest thing that in some sort can shadow to us the manner how he is eternally begotten of his Father's substance. And in this respect, he is also called the wisdom of his Father, Proverbs 8:12. Secondly, because that by him the Father has from the beginning declared his will for our salvation, John 1:18. Hence he is called Logos, quasi-legon, and person speaking with or by the Father. Thirdly, because he is the chief argument of all the Word of God. Acts 10:43, Hebrews 1:1, Luke 24:27, John 5:45, Acts 3:22, 23:24. Or that word thereof God spake when he promised the blessed seed to the fathers under the Old Testament. The third person is called the Holy Ghost. Isaiah, 2 Corinthians 8:13, 14. First, because he is spiritual, without a body. 1 John 4:13, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Secondly, because he is inspired, and as it were, breathed from both the Father and the Son. And in the theological terminology, he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. John 20:21 and 22, Galatians 4:6. That is proceeded from them both, and he is called holy because he is holy in his own nature, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. And also the immediate sanctifier of all the God's elect people. 2 Corinthians 3:18, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 1 Peter 1:2. Number two, by their order thus. The persons of the Godhead are either the Father or those who are of the Father. The Father is the first person, Matthew 28:19, 1 John 5:7. In the glorious Trinity, having neither his being nor beginning of any but himself, begetting a Son, and together with a Son, sending forth the Holy Spirit from everlasting. The persons which are of the Father are those who, in respect to the personal existence, have the divine, whole divine essence eternally communicated unto them from the Father. And those are either from the Father alone as the Son, or from the Father and the Son as the Holy Ghost. I know this is difficult stuff, but this is crucial. The Son is the second person of the glorious Trinity, and the only begotten of his Father, not by grace, but by nature, having his being from the Father alone, and the whole being of his Father by an eternal and incomprehensible generation, and which the Father sendeth forth the Holy Ghost. In respect of his absolute essence, he is of himself, but in respect of his person, he is by eternal generation of his Father. For the essence doth not beget an essence, but the Son of the Father begetteth the person of the Son, and so he is God of God, and hath from his Father the beginning of his person and order, but not of essence and time. The Holy Ghost is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, proceeding and sent forth equally from both the Father and the Son, John 15:26, 16:15, by the eternal incomprehensible spiration. For as the Son received the whole divine essence by generation, so the Holy Ghost received it wholly by spiration. And by the way, just a side note, that split the church in the 11th century, 11th or 12th century, where the Eastern Church said the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father. The Western Church, which is correct, by the way, the Western Church is correct in this, the Father and the Son. And that continues into the Westminster Standards and Reformed teaching to today. The order betwixt the three persons appears in that the Father begetting must be in order before the Son begotten, and the Father and Son before the Holy Spirit proceeding from both. This order serves to set forth to us two things. First, the manner and how the Trinity worketh in their external actions, as that the Father worketh of himself by the Son and the Holy Ghost, the Son from the Father by the Holy Ghost from the Father and the Son. Secondly, to distinguish the first and immediate beginning from which those external and common actions flow. Hence it is that forasmuch as the Father is the fountain and original of the Trinity, and beginning of all external working, the name of God in relation and the title of Creator in the Creed are given in a special manner to the Father, our redemption to the Son, and our sanctification to the person of the Holy Spirit as the immediate agents of those actions. Now he's talking about what modern theologians call the economic Trinity, how they work in creation and sanctification, or salvation. And this is also the cause why the Son, as he is mediator, referred all things to the Father, not to the Holy Spirit. Matthew 11:25-26-27, John 5:19-23, 11:41 and 42, 12:49. And that the Scripture so often saith that we are reconciled to the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:18, etc. This divine order, here he uses the word, or economy, accept it. There is neither first nor last, neither superiority nor inferiority among the three persons. But for nature they are co-essential, co-dignity, co-equal, for time, co-eternal. The whole divine essence is in every one of the three persons, but it was incarnated only in the second person of the Word and not in the person of the Father or of the Holy Spirit for three reasons. First, that God the Father might rather set forth the greatness of his love to mankind in giving his first and only begotten Son to be incarnated and to suffer death for man's salvation. Secondly, that he who was in his divinity the Son of God should be in his humanity the Son of Man, lest the name of the Son should pass to another who by his eternal nativity was not the Son. Okay, in other words, the incarnation, the eternally begotten Son of God, assumed a human nature when he went into the Virgin Mary. That happened in time, and it was necessary to achieve our salvation. Thirdly, because it was meetest that person, who is the substantial image of his eternal Father, should restore in us the spiritual image of God, which we had lost. In the incarnation, the Godhead was not turned into the manhood, nor the manhood into the Godhead, but the Godhead, as the second person or Word, assumed unto it the manhood, that is, the whole nature of man, body and soul, and all the natural properties and infirmities thereof, sin excepted. Hebrews 3:17-18 and 4:15. Now, just a side comment. Christ is born. He's incarnated. He's without sin. He has no original sin. His whole life he never committed one sin. He obeyed the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed. Well, if he never sinned and he didn't have a sinful nature, if he didn't inherit the guilt of Adam, because he's the second Adam, why was he able to suffer and die? Well, God made him that way because God wanted him to die and suffer for our sins in our place as our substitute. Vicarious atonement. That's how he expiated sin. So that's why he could be thirsty and he could suffer and die, even though he had no sin. The second person took not upon him the person of man, but the nature of man, so that the human nature has no personal subsistence of his own. For then, there should be two persons in Christ. That's the heresy of Nestorianism. This is really well written. To be brief and be so theologically deep is hard to do. He's avoided monarchianism, which is an ancient heresy where you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Son is inferior to the Father, and the Holy Spirit's inferior to the Father and the Son. And that's a heresy. That's false. And then he's also refuting Nestorianism, where in Christ you have two separate persons. No, he's one person with two natures. The divine and human nature exist in a hypostatic union. The two natures of the Godhead and manhood are so really united by a personal union that they can never be separated asunder, so they are never confounded, but remain still distinguished by their several and essential properties, which they had before they were united. Okay, in other words, when the divine Son assumes a human nature, he doesn't become a third type of thing where they're mixed. That's a heresy. And they're not separate persons, one person. As, for example, the infinite of the divine is not communicated to the human nature, nor the finiteness of the human to the divine nature. There's a heresy we find among Lutheranism. And it's a heresy made to adopt to their consubstantiation, their heresy of the Lord's Supper, that the literal blood, the literal body of Christ, is all over the whole world on communion day, in, with, and under the elements. So in order to argue for this absurdity, they have to argue that divine attributes are communicated to the human nature of Christ. And that's a heresy. Yet by reason of this profound union, there is such a communication of the properties of both natures that that which is proper to the one is sometimes attributed to the other nature. As that God purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20:28, and that he will judge the world by that man whom he hath appointed, Acts 17:31. Hence also it is that though the humanity of Christ be a created, and therefore a finite and limited nature, and cannot be everywhere present by actual position or local extension according to his natural being, yet because he hath communicated unto it the personal subsistence of the Son of God, which is infinite and without limitation, and is so excuse me, and is so united with God that it is nowhere severed from God, the body of Christ, in respect of his personal being, may rightly be said to be everywhere. And I would add the word spiritually. He's not physically present at the Holy Supper. He's spiritually present at the Holy Supper. His physical body is at the right hand of God the Father. Can he make appearances on earth in his physical body? Physical / spiritual resurrected body, glorified body? And the answer is certainly, if he wants to. Number three, as he appeared to the apostles on numerous occasions. Number three, the actions by which the three persons are distinguished. The actions are of two sorts, either external, respecting the creatures, and those that are after a sort common to every one of the three persons, or internal, respecting the persons only amongst themselves and are altogether incommunicable. The external and communicable actions of the three persons are these: the creation of the world, particularly belonging to God the Father, the redemption of the church to God the Son, and the sanctification of the elect to God the Holy Spirit. But because the Father created, Romans 11:36, but still governeth the world by the Son and the Holy Ghost, therefore these external actions are indifferently in Scripture often ascribed to each of the three persons, and therefore called communicable and divided actions. For example, Colossians 1:2. Very clearly says that God created the world through the Son. And if you read Genesis chapter 1, you have God the Father acting through, and then the Son working, and then the Holy Spirit working as well. The internal and incommunicable attributes or properties of the three persons are these. Number one, to beget, and that belongeth only to the Father, who is neither made, created, or begotten of any. Number two, to be begotten, and that belongeth only to the Son, who was of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. Now you have to understand, we're using language here of something that's kind of indescribable. So it's very simple language, but it's totally taught in Scripture. Number three, to proceed from both, and that belongeth only to the Holy Ghost, who is of the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So that when we say the divine essence is in the Father unbegotten, in the Son begotten, and in the Holy Ghost proceeding, we make not three essences, but only show the diverse manner of subsisting, by which the same most simple, eternal, and unbegotten essence subsisteth in each person, namely, that it is not in the Father by generation, that it is in the Son, communicated from the Father by generation, and in the Holy Spirit, communicated both from the Father and the Son by proceeding. These are incommunicable actions and not made in essential, accidental, or rational, but a real distinction betwixt the three persons, so that he who is of the Father in the Trinity is not the Son, he who is in the Son in the Trinity is not the Father, and he who is in the Holy Ghost in the Trinity is neither the Son nor the Father, but the Spirit proceeded from both. Now, this is all very important because a very common heresy in Oneness Pentecostalism, for example, is that there's one God. It's Unitarianism, essentially. And sometimes God acts as the Father, and they compare God to ice, water, and steam. Sometimes God acts as the Son. Sometimes God acts through his divine energy. And that's a heresy. There are three interpersonal distinctions in the Godhead. When the Son prays to the Father, it's not God the Father existing in two separate, like water and ice, or water and steam. The Son is actually praying to the Father. I know this is hard. The Trinity is the two hardest doctrines in the Bible are the Trinity and the two natures in one person in Christ. Those are the hardest doctrines. Therefore, we believe God the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. We also believe that God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. And by reason of this real distinction, the person of the one is not the other, nor ever can be, the person of the other. The three persons, therefore, of the Godhead do not differ from the essence but formally, but they differ really only from one another, and are so distinguished by their hypostatical properties. As the Father is God, begetting God the Son is God begotten of the God the Father, the Holy Spirit is God proceeding from both the God the Father and God the Son. Hence, it is that the Scriptures use the name of God two manner of ways, either essentially, and then it signifieth the three persons conjointly, or personally, and then by the synodote, in signifying but one of the three persons of the Godhead as the Father, 1 Timothy 2:5, or the Son, Acts 20:28, 1 Timothy 3:16, or the Holy Spirit, Acts 5:4, 2 Corinthians 6:16. And because the divine essence, common to all the three persons, is but one, we call the same unity. But because there are three distinct persons in this one indivisible essence, we call the same Trinity. So that this unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity is a holy mystery, rather to be religiously adored by faith than curiously searched by reason, further than God is revealed in his word. And just that's the end of that section. Just a side note. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Way International, Unitarian groups, heretics, whenever they talk about the Trinity and try to disprove the Trinity, they always misrepresent it. They never teach what the Scriptures actually teach, because they're blind spiritually. And so you have the Jehovah's Witnesses claiming that the Trinity was a heresy taken from Hinduism and from ancient Egypt. And if you look at the gods of Hinduism and the gods of ancient Egypt, they bear absolutely no resemblance to the Trinity whatsoever. It's just complete garbage nonsense written by satanic heretics. Thus far, the divine manner, the diverse manner of being in the divine essence, now of the attributes thereof. Attributes are certain descriptions of the divine essence, delivered in the Scriptures according to the weakness of our capacity, to help us to better understand the nature of God's essence and to discern it from all other essences. The attributes of God are of two sorts, either nominal or real. The nominal attributes are of three sorts. One, those which signify God's essence. Two, the persons of the essence. Three, those which signify his essential works. Of the first sort is the name Jehovah, Exodus 15:3, or Yahweh, which signifieth the eternal being of himself, in whom, being without all beginning and end, all other beings both begin and end. God tells Moses, Exodus 6:3, that he was not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by his name, Jehovah. Not but that they knew this to be the name of God, but they used it in all their prayers, but because they lived not to see God affecting indeed. Exodus 6:3. That which he promised them in graciously delivering their seed out of Egypt and in giving them the real possession of Canaan's land. And so not to be not only God Almighty, by whom all things were made, but also performing indeed to the children that which he promised in his word to the fathers, which is this name Jehovah especially signifieth. And, you know, people speculate what Yahweh means. I think it's pronounced Yahweh. They don't have a J in Hebrew. I am who I am. I exist. I am who I am. And it's God's covenant name. And for this cause, Moses calls God first Jehovah, when the universal creation had its absolute being. Genesis 2:4. And this admirable name is graven on the Decalogue's forehead and was pronounced upon the Israelites' deliverance to be the rule of righteousness, after which they should serve their deliverer in the promised land. This name is so full of divine mysteries that the Jews hold it a sin to even pronounce it. But if it be no sin to write it, why would it be unlawful to pronounce it? This holy name of God teaches us first what God is in himself, namely an eternal being of himself. Okay, modern language. God is ontological. God is self-contained. God is in need of nothing outside of himself. He's already as perfect as perfection can be. He can't get any better or any worse. He's perfect. And he doesn't need energy outside of himself. He can't grow in energy. He's perfect. Secondly, how he is unto others, because that from him all other creatures have received their being. And just regarding the first thing, he's ontological, separate from creation, in need of nothing outside of himself. Everything else is created being. He's uncreated being. And that's also related to the word holy, completely other and glorious. Thirdly, we may confidently believe his promises, for he is named Jehovah, not only in respect of being and causing all things to be, but especially in respect of his gracious promises, which without fail he will fulfill in his appointed times, and so cause that to be which was not before. And so this name is a golden pledge unto us, that because he hath promised, he will surely, upon our repentance, forgive us all of our sins. John 6:5, 7:26, 14:2-3, Job 6:40, etc. At the time of death, receive our souls, and in the resurrection, raise our bodies in glory to life everlasting. The second name denoting God is Ahijah, but once read Exodus 3:14, of the same root that Jehovah is, and signifieth I am, or I will be. For Moses asked God by what his name he should call him, God named himself Ahijah, or Asha Ahijah, I am that I am, or I will be that I will be, signifying that he is an eternal, unchangeable being. For seeing every creature is temporary and mutable, no creature can say, ergo qui ero, I will be that I will be. This name is in the New Testament, is given to our Lord Jesus Christ, when he is called Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is, which was, and that which is to come, the Almighty, Revelation 1:8. For all time, past and to come, is always present before God, and to this name Christ himself alludeth, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. This name should teach us likewise to always present in our mind our first creation, present corruption and future glorification, and not content ourselves with, I was good or I will be good, but to be good presently, and whenever God sends for us, he may find us prepared for him. And then we'll consider one more. The third name is Jah, which is as it comes in the same root, so it is the contract of Jehovah, which signifieth Lord, because he is beginning, the being of beings. It is a name for the most part ascribed unto God. When some notable deliverance or benefit comes to pass under his former promise. And therefore all creatures in heaven and earth are commanded to celebrate and praise God in his name, Yah. Yah. The fourth is Kyrios, Lord, used often in the New Testament for Kyra or Kyrio, signifying I am. Hence, Kyrios signifieth the first essence of a thing or authority. When it's absolutely given to God, it answers to the Hebrew name Jehovah. And so it's translated by the 70 interpreters, for God is so a Lord that he is of himself Lord of all. This name should always put in us remembrance to obey his commandments and to fear his judgments and submit ourselves to his blessed will and pleasure, saying with Eli, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good, 1 Samuel 3:18. And that word, Kyrios, it can be used of God referring to his almighty power and sovereignty, but it can also be used of the Lord Jesus Christ, the theanthropic mediator. And we find it frequently used in prophet. The Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to Adonai. The fifth is Theos, God, 600 times used in the New Testament and the profane writers commonly. It is derived from apo to theon, because he runs through and compasseth all things, or apo to athene, which signifies to burn and to kindle, for God is a light, and the author of both of heat, light, and life in all creatures, either immediately of himself or immediately by secondary causes. This name is used either improperly or properly. Improperly when it is given either figuratively to magistrates or falsely to idols. But when it is properly and absolutely taken, it signifieth the eternal essence of God above all things, being above all things and brought and through all things, giving life and light to all creatures and preserving and governing them and their wonderful frame and order. God seeth all in all places. Let us therefore everywhere take heed what we do in his sight. Thus far are the names which signify God's essence. The name which signifies the persons in the essence is chiefly one, Elohim. We'll stop here. what he's doing is quite wonderful. The Bible has much to say about Christian behavior, ethics, holiness, sanctification. But you have to really believe in the God who is if you're going to pay attention to any of that. We're to be holy because God is holy. We're to obey God because God is God. We're to believe in God because God is God. We're to trust in God because God is God. So we have to know who the God is that we're obeying if we're going to obey. Why do people not fear God and live lives of fornication and adultery and homosexuality and theft and all these crazy things? Because they have no fear of God before their eyes. They don't believe in God. They don't know God. They don't believe in him. So if you believe in him and you really know him and you really trust in him, then you're going to be very concerned with how to live your life to please him. So I find this book very useful, very good. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this ministry, Lewis Bailey. Ingrain these things into our heart. Help us to be holy, Lord. In this age when everybody's obsessed with entertainment and everybody's got their computers on and their little phones on and people don't read like they ought or study like they ought or pray like they ought. Help us, Lord, to be holy. Help us to be dedicated to your son. Help us to be dedicated to obeying your will. Help us to obey your holy law. Bend our hearts, Lord, to love it. Bend our hearts to love your dear son and to obey him. Bend our hearts, Lord. Cause us to walk according to your statutes. In Jesus' name, amen.